We're in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And as you're turning there, we have been witnessing a rising tide of hostility toward Jesus. At least the last couple of weeks, the debate has increased and that angst has increased from the religious leaders. They're hating him. They're hostile toward him. And we're sensing that to an increasing degree. And here's why. We really understand it from the text, because through his teaching and by his example, he has brought the corruption and the sinfulness of the religious leaders of his day into the light. They were hypocrites. And in just a few weeks' time from this event that we're going to read about here in this text, he actually condemns them publicly, pronouncing woe upon them and calling them hypocrites publicly. And so this rising tide of hostility toward Jesus is kind of simmering under the surface, and he exposes them for who they really were, really are. They were blind guides, making not disciples of Christ and not bringing people into the kingdom of heaven, but actually, according to Jesus' own words, making them the tenfold child of hell. They were blind guides leading the blind. Many of those traditions that kind of brought them all together, they ardently defended those traditions, were not based in the scriptures, but rather on rabbinical teachings. And so let's go ahead and read our text, and I want you to notice some things as we read these verses beginning in verse 23. When they say that something is not lawful, they're not talking about God's word, like Ten Commandments, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, kind of lawful. They're talking about their own traditions. They're talking about those extra-biblical teachings of the rabbis, something that is called the Talmud. It's a multi-volume set, and it's all this, it's a cacophony of rabbinical teachings. That's what they're talking about when they mention something as being lawful or not. So let's read in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And so that was not condemned in the law. It was condemned by their tradition, by those extra-biblical, rabbinical teachings. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was not made for man," "the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Let me read that again since I messed it up, okay? He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let's continue to read in chapter 3. We're going to take these together since, again, they kind of drive home the same point. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And so you have these two infractions. They had set up all of these different rules and all of these different traditions and customs surrounding the Sabbath, and they're watching him on the Sabbath to see whether or not he would heal so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Verse 5 ought to make us quake a little bit in our boots. Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so when we read verse 6, that's the debate's over. You understand? From this point on, they're not interested in arguing with Jesus. They're not trying to somehow contradict him. They want him destroyed. They're trying to kill him. They are plotting from this moment on how to destroy him. And by the way, You can kind of see their impetus in this. They sought political allies in the Herodians to do this. They knew that they had no power to put him to death by themselves, and so they had to have some kind of political channel to get that done. And so they stepped outside of their religious customs in order to plot to kill him. So Duane has already prayed for the blessings of God's word, and thank you for doing that, brother. Let's jump right in, shall we? We've got a lot to cover, more verses than we're normally used to covering on a Sunday morning. But let's drill down on these traditions for a minute. When they say it is not lawful, I want us to understand what they were saying and even what Jesus was up against so that we can make some worthy applications this morning. And so all of those teachings kind of surrounded the Sabbath. I mentioned the Talmud earlier. There are 24 chapters in the Talmud devoted to Sabbath laws. That is an exceedingly great percentage of their teaching. And so you kind of get the sense from their interaction with Jesus and then some of the things that we're going to talk about that the Sabbath observances was kind of like the high point of their legalism. That was kind of like their soapbox. That was their platform for displaying how religious they were and how ritualistic they were. And so when Jesus begins to address these things on the Sabbath and do these things on the Sabbath, he's kind of hitting them in their most sensitive point. He's kind of taking all of the things that they do to show off their religion and throwing it in the waste paper basket. And so it was like this, the Sabbath, instead of being what God had intended it to be, it became this prideful display of self-righteousness. So let's think back to Genesis chapter 2. When God had finished his creative work in chapter 1, you know, 6 days God created, and what did he do on the seventh? He rested. He Sabbathed, literally. The word means to cease. That he stopped working on the seventh. It's not something mystical or ethereal. God wasn't worn out or tired. He stopped working. He was finished creating, and so he stopped. And on the seventh day, because he stopped working, he blessed that day, the Bible says, and he sanctified it. First three verses of Genesis chapter 2, and he made it holy. And so by his example then, he sets aside this idea of Sabbath living. It's literally programmed into the very fibers of creation, the fabric of our universe. And in his example, he therefore establishes the command, which would not be given for centuries. It would literally be centuries between the time when God created until the time God gave Moses commandment concerning the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20. And keep the Sabbath, remember? That's the fourth command. And so God exampled it there. And consequently, in Israel, especially, under that Old Testament system of religion and law, if you were an Israelite person, then the seventh day was different than all the rest. It was. You weren't supposed to work on the seventh day. Why? Because we're to be like God. That's why. That's really what God wanted from his people. He wasn't concerned about all this fastidious, meticulous, fussy stuff. He wanted his people to walk in his ways. And so they were to rest on the seventh. Their animals were to rest. They weren't to work. And they were to worship. And so God set that aside, that day, for rest and for worship. But what God had set aside for rest and worship had been reduced to ritual and rigid regulation. And they had created all of these different laws concerning the Sabbath, and it had turned into a burden, not a time of rest. And you understand the discrepancy, right? That something God had set aside for rest and for worship had become this burden of rule-keeping, that they were so concerned about what they couldn't do that they weren't even really thinking about God. And by the way, all of that was man-made. God did not establish the Sabbath to be a burden, but rest, right? And so, let's think about some of the Sabbath laws. I want to bring some of these out. Alfred Edersheim writes this book called The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, and all of this information is from his book, an historical account of Jesus' life, and he brings this out, talking about this very passage, that they had laws for everything concerning the Sabbath. Laws about milk, what you could do with milk on the Sabbath. Now, I like to drink milk. I don't care what you do with it. But they cared about honey, about spitting. I know that sounds gross, but they had laws about spitting on the Sabbath. And it just, I mean, that's just the tip of the spear. Anything that was construed as work was forbidden. Anything. And so scribes, they were the ones who copied down the law. They couldn't even carry their pens on the Sabbath because it might be construed as work. If you were a tailor, you couldn't carry your needle on the Sabbath because it might be construed as work. If you were a student, so like if you were a disciple, a follower of a rabbi, a student of a rabbi, you couldn't even pick up a book on the Sabbath because it might be construed as work. And just in case you're wondering, they developed all of these clever ways around their own rules because they knew how preposterous they were. So if you were a scribe or a disciple, in order to get around these words, instead of picking up a book, you'd just knock it over. You could reach up and knock it off the shelf, and then wherever it landed, you could turn the pages and still read it, but you couldn't pick it up. How ridiculous is that? But that's the kind of system that Jesus is in, and why he had so much conflict with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. Here's another interesting little law they had about the Sabbath. If you picked up an object and, you know, you kind of threw it up in the air, so, you know, you kind of did that. If you picked it up and you threw it in the air and you caught it with the other hand, that was work. But you could throw it up in the air and catch it with the same hand all day long. But if you caught it with the other hand, it was work. By the way, if you picked up an object and you picked it up outside, you couldn't set it back down outside. You had to set it down inside. Because if you set it back down outside, that was work. But you could pick it up all day long and carry it inside and put it down, and that wasn't work. Does that make sense to anybody? It's ridiculous, isn't it? By the way, you couldn't kill a fly on the Sabbath day. You could not kill an insect on the Sabbath. You couldn't light a candle. Or if one was lit the day before, you couldn't blow it out, because that was considered work. By the way, Miss Mary just got back from Israel. We were there a couple years ago. Janice took a group of us over there. And on the Sabbath, they still do this kind of stuff today. Like, everything is closed on Saturday, not Sunday, because Saturday is the Sabbath. And if you got in the elevator, the elevators automatically stop at every floor. Like, you can't push a button because that's considered making fire, because there's electricity there, and that's considered work. So if you got on an elevator and you were on the 20th floor, you were going to make 19 stops before you got there, you know, which is more work, by the way. But hey, rules being what they are, you know what I mean? And so this is still prevalent even today. It makes sense then that nothing could be bought or sold. By the way, you couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath, because if you took a bath, water might spill on the floor, and that might be construed as washing the floor, and that's work. You couldn't move furniture in your house on the Sabbath day, because they all had dirt floors, and that might make ruts in the dirt floor, and that was considered plowing, which was work. Are you sensing how ridiculous some of this stuff is? It seems so foreign to us, but this was the environment that Jesus was in and ministering in, and why he was in so much conflict with the religious leaders of his day. And by the way, if you were sick on the Sabbath, good luck. Because any life-saving measure or any medical care that improved your condition was absolutely forbidden, because it was work. So if you got sick or injured, sorry. Better luck tomorrow. Because we can't work. Which is why Jesus says what he says about the man with a withered hand. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Because God never intended for that to be that way. Agreed? To save life or to kill. And so that was kind of the situation. Again, just a few more examples. You couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Because you might be tempted to do something like comb your hair. Or, if you were like me, pull out a gray hair. If I did that, I'd be bald. Balder. You understand? That was all work. And you couldn't wear jewelry because it weighed more than a dried fig, and you couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. It almost seems silly to us, doesn't it? But that's what they were up against. Other activities were banned, like washing clothes, dyeing wool, shearing sheep, spinning wool. You couldn't untie or tie a knot, or sow seed, or plow a field, or reap a harvest. You couldn't bind sheaves, or thresh wheat, or grind flour, or knead dough, or hunt a deer, or prepare its meat. All of that was their rules. These were man-made. They were not God-given. Did you know that you could not walk more than 3,000 feet? That anything more than 1,999 steps, I hope you're counting, was considered work. And by the way, I mentioned earlier how the rabbis had they set up all these own rules for themselves and then found ways to break them. They had all these clever ways around their own rules. So in order to travel more than a little, 3,000 feet, which is a little more than half a mile, they would do things like on Friday, they would go set food at that 3,000 foot mark because that would constitute an extension of your home. And so they'd go place like a pitcher of water or some dried fruit at 3,000 feet away from their house. Then they could walk another 3,000 feet. And so they would incrementally place these things around their city so they could walk wherever they wanted. Or they would tie a string from house to house because that string connected those two homes and it was considered one home. And so they could walk from one house to the next. And so all these houses in their neighborhood were connected by strings. You could put a piece of wood across a road, and that would constitute the threshold of a door, which meant it was an extension of your home. Do you understand how ridiculous this is becoming, the setting? I don't even know. I can't even keep track of it in just the simple time we've been studying it right now, and now they're talking about ways to break their own rules. And so that's the environment that Jesus is in, and that's why so much conflict arises about the Sabbath. Because they had all of these traditions and all of these customs that were man-made, they were not God-given, and Jesus thumbed his nose in the face of those traditions and set them aside in order to reach people where they were. Because that was the other thing about that environment, is that in the midst of all of these traditions, keeping all of these rules about the Sabbath day, they had forgot about the Sabbath in the first place. They were not resting. And they were not worshiping, and they certainly weren't concerned about the well-being of their neighbors. You understand? And so, we need to understand, and I need you to drill this down in your minds, that these were not God-given. God did not give these rules to Moses in Exodus 31 or in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Rabbis added them. And I think they probably had good intentions to start with. You know, they were concerned about not breaking the commandment. And so they started setting up fences in order to keep them from coming close to breaking the commandment. So they had good intentions. But sooner or later, the tail began to wag the dog. Right? Those fences became more important than the commandment. And more importantly than that, they took precedence over the God who gave the commandment in the first place. And so they had supplanted the place of God in their minds and in their hearts. And so all of this angst, the simmering hatred for Christ, and how he's kind of defying their traditions, kind of comes to a boil on a Sabbath day as Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples, something that was perfectly permissible under the law of God, but not according to their tradition. And as they're traveling, his disciples are gleaning. Do you remember what gleaning is? Perfectly permissible, by the way, also according to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25. Gleaning was that if you had a field of grain, barley, wheat, oats, whatever, that you were not permitted to plow the edges. You could plow the main field, but you had to leave the edges for the poor and the sojourners those who were traveling on those footpaths between the fields. Because as they were traveling, they didn't have drive-thrus, you know. They couldn't pull through McDonald's and get a cheeseburger. If you needed food along your journey, then you were dependent upon the good graces of a farmer who left some edges of his field to glean. And so God permitted that in his law. But the Pharisees had overruled that and set the law of God aside and established their own tradition. And so the disciples were gleaning. They're grabbing some heads of grain along their way, and they're rubbing them in their hands. They're separating the wheat from the chaff, getting those husks off those kernels, and then they're eating the kernels as they're traveling. And the Pharisees, I don't know where they would have been. I see some irony in this. Were they following Jesus, breaking their own tradition in order to accuse Jesus? Were they hiding out in the field, you know? Aha! Gotcha! You know, they're behind the corner, behind a rock, who knows? But they're there and they say, look, hey, why are they doing what's not permitted, what's not lawful on the Sabbath? They're breaking our tradition. Because they were rubbing some grain in their hands and eating it. And I love Jesus' response. Jesus says, have you ever read what David did when he was hungry and in need? He and those who were with him during the days of Abiathar the priest, when he went into the tabernacle and ate the bread that was only for the priests? Can we rephrase what Jesus is saying there? He says, have you ever read your Bibles? Which would have been quite an insult to them, because they're supposed to be experts, you know? I mean, they're supposed to be the experts of the law. And they're questioning Jesus about his adherence to their tradition. And Jesus said, guys, have you ever read your Bibles? Because that's how far they had strayed, right? But they weren't considering the Scriptures, were they? They were only considering their own tradition. And so Jesus points out this event. David, their ideal king, their historical hero, is involved in an event where the law is set aside in order to meet human need. Where a priest who ministers to God on behalf of the people sets aside the law in order to meet the need of David and his band of merry men. And so Jesus brings this to bear on their tradition. How could something like this be? How could a priest, how could David, their ideal king, be involved in something that violated their own tradition? These heroes of their religious system, how could they be involved in something that transgressed their religious system? And so Jesus brings their attention to this by saying, and brings us to a conclusion, to an application, and he says, listen, the Sabbath was not made for man, or the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. I keep messing that up, and I'm sorry. The Sabbath was made for man. You guys have got this all wrong. We were not made to keep rules, but these rules were made for your benefit. Sabbath was made for your rest and for your worship, not the other way around. And so Jesus is trying to explain that to them and help them understand that God gave them the Sabbath for their own good. The Sabbath in and of itself was not the greatest good. And there's a marked difference between the two. That their high point of their religious observances was not the greatest good. That was not the pinnacle, but rather it was given for their benefit. It was not an end, but a means. Are you tracking with me on that? And then Jesus also says in verse 28 that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now that's interesting. Because we already thought back to the creation account. And I want you to be clear about what Jesus is saying here when he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He wants them to know that he created the Sabbath. We know from passages like Colossians chapter 1, New Testament insight, Old Testament passages, and like Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus was actually the agent in creation, that he was the one that was physically speaking and creating out of nothing. And so Jesus would have been the one that actively rested on that first Sabbath eons ago. And so Jesus says, when he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, he's saying, I created it and I am sovereign over it. I rule over it. And so if the priest in David's day could set aside the law in order to meet human need, and if David, your ideal king, could set aside the law to meet his own need, then I, as the Son of God, who created the Sabbath in the first place and am sovereign over it, can set it aside. Certainly I can set aside your traditions in order to meet a human need. Does that make sense? And so as we think about this, this all helps us understand what happens in chapter 3, because what we see happening at the end of chapter 2 comes to bear the beginning verses of chapter 3. It's more conflict about the Sabbath. They're trying to accuse him. They're still lying in wait, waiting to catch him. And Mark tells us that he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a man there that needed healing. He had a withered hand. And the Pharisees and the scribes, same dudes, probably a good chance that they were the same people, were watching so that they could accuse him. If Jesus had said to this guy, if you want me to fix your hand, you're going to have to wait until tomorrow, they probably would have been fine with that. But he saw no need to wait to show compassion on the Sabbath. And so knowing the hardness of their hearts, he asked them a question. He knows what's going on. Please don't miss that in the text. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He didn't walk into that blindly. They didn't catch him off guard. He was not surprised by their attitudes or their actions. He knew what was going on, and he poses them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And what did they do? The end of verse 4. They just sat and stared. Like defiantly, not willing to answer. Stubbornly. Maybe they couldn't answer. Maybe they didn't want to because in their own words they would condemn themselves. But in any case, they were silent and Jesus got mad. Please don't try to smooth this over or sanitize this out of the scriptures. Jesus got angry. He was mad. And ironically, he's asking, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And here's the irony. He was going to heal a man that was a violation of their tradition on the Sabbath. They were going to plot to kill him on the same Sabbath. Do you see the injustice there? He was going to heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. They were going to accuse him and condemn him for it. Then they were going to plot to kill him on the same Sabbath. Is there any more of a violation of the Sabbath than to plot to kill the Lord of the Sabbath on the Sabbath? And so he gets mad, and rightly so. He looked around at them with anger, aggrieved at the hardness of their hearts. And we know that Jesus got mad at other times. He began his ministry by cleansing the temple. He fashioned a cord of whips, turned over the tables of the money changers and drove them out. He got physical. He beat them up and drove them out, because the zeal of his father's house had consumed him, and because his father's house was to be a house of prayer. They had turned it into a place of merchandise, a place of business. Remember that? By the way, he did that again 3 years later, marking the final week of his ministry before his crucifixion. He would cleanse the temple again in the same way. So we know that he got mad. I mentioned earlier that we're moving toward a point, a crucible in his ministry where he would publicly condemn them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! It would be easier on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, who repented under the preaching of Jonah, than for you. It will be easier under the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. And he condemned them. So we know that he got mad. at other times, but I want you to understand that this is the only place in the Gospels where it specifically says in the text that Jesus was angry. That he was angry. I think that's significant, don't you? And please don't mistake what is being said here. He was not just frustrated. He was not put out or aggravated or annoyed. He was furious. The Greek word is wrath, like fiery judgment, kind of wrath. The same kind of wrath in which he will come when the nations of the world will flee from his face and call out to the rocks and the hills to fall on them, to hide them from the fury and the wrath of the Lamb. It's furious, wrathful kind of judgment. He was mad. Not mad at sinners, but mad at them because of their tradition and the hardness of their heart and their rebellion, the refusal to answer him when he asked them a question. He was angry at their hypocrisy and the calloused unbelief of their hearts. He was filled with wrath because they cared more about their tradition than they did about the God who gave them the law. He was filled with fury. He was furious at them because they cared more about their rules than they did about the needs of their fellow human beings. And so he got mad. But he was also mixed with sadness. He was grieved. That he felt sorrow in his heart. Not just furious anger, but sorrow. Saddened by their faithlessness. There were times when Jesus would try to go back into Jerusalem. A couple times in the Gospels, this is recorded for us when he was entering back into Jerusalem, and the scriptural writers record him weeping over the city. Weeping because they would not repent. Weeping because they would not believe. Weeping because they would not turn to him in faith as Messiah. And it's the same idea here, that he was filled with wrath, but he also had pity. He felt sorry for them because they would not believe. Undeterred, he restored the man's hand, after which the Pharisees went out, verses 5 and 6, and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him to destroy him. I said it earlier and I'll say it again just so that we understand it. Let's be clear on this. The debate was over. They wanted him destroyed. And so how can we, in the closing minutes of our message this morning, apply what we learn from an angry Jesus? From this interaction that he had as the Lord of the Sabbath with religious hypocrites concerning their own traditions on the Sabbath. I have three things I want to share with you, three observations and applications, and I won't tarry long, so please listen as we try to put all of the pieces together and understand where we are in all of this and how it fits into our lives today. Here's what I want you to know first. When we understand what was going on, all that Jesus was up against with the traditions concerning the Sabbath versus the commandments of God and his statement about being Lord of the Sabbath, understanding that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, we need to understand that God's commandments are for our benefit. They're for our good. God gives us his word as a blessing for us. It is not a burden. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 that we know him and we love him because his commandments are not grievous to us. They are not a burden to be borne, but they give life. And that more abundantly. David said this in Psalm 119, verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, your word, your law, your teaching, for by them you have given me life. And so let's put this together because this is important, okay? Let's understand where we are. Because this is especially true when we get so accustomed to the way things are and so comfortable and so used to things that we actually start thinking they're commanded. You know what I'm talking about? That there are some things that we do that are historical precedents for us. We're just used to doing them, and we are so comfortable with them that we actually start to think that God commanded them to be this way when maybe he didn't. That was the situation with the Pharisees, was it not? They had all of these traditions that had supplanted the place of God and his word in their lives. And that scenario had become a burden for the people. But yet we understand from God and his word that God's law, God's commandments, his revelation, not a burden, but life. And so can I share this with you? I want you to understand what I'm saying here. God did not create us to simply be ritualistic or rigid in our liturgy, in our religious practices. God did not create us to simply keep rules, even though he relates to us for our good in that way. We were created for worship and for relationship. And so let's settle on that. God then gives us his word for our benefit, for our good. Amen? Jesus said in John chapter 15 that if my word abides in you and you abide in my words, you will go and bear more fruit and your fruit will remain. The same kind of principle is in play here. It is for our benefit. And so instead of, and here, by way of priority, I want you to hear me on this. Instead of focusing on ritual, habit, or tradition, our focus should be on God's word. Amen? And it is that simple, that we need to be able to discern and distinguish the difference between what is traditional and comfortable and ritual for us and what God actually says in his word. Not that these are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but if they become a stumbling block to faith or a stumbling block to us keeping the word, then they need to be divorced, right? And dispensed with. Our focus needs to be on God and his word. Amen? Are you with me on that? Hello? Our focus needs to be on God and his word. Second, and there's some overlap here, so please bear with me. Love is the supreme ethic. We talked about that in our small group this week, but let's understand what Jesus is saying here. When he sets aside their traditions in order to meet human need, he's reminding them of the purpose of everything in the first place. That love is the supreme ethic. Love for God. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. And love for our neighbor. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. On these two statements, Jesus said, hangs all of the law and the prophets. Jesus summarized all of the Old Testament record in those two statements. And actually, in Matthew 7, he boils it down to one. In case that's too difficult, he boils it down to one. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7 and 12. We know that as the golden rule, right? Right? And so what is the driving force behind both of those things? Love. Love for God. We don't keep rules because of the rule's sake. We're interested in the commandments because we want to please him who loves us. And we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And so here's the conclusion of the matter. Listen. Ministry works best when, by way of priority, first place, first things being first, not just in time, but in order of importance. Ministry works best when we love Christ supremely while at the same time loving others. That's what we mean when we say love is the supreme ethic. Now, I've been beating this drum a lot lately. Have you noticed? We've been talking about this a lot. We tend to fall back on it. We come back to it. And do you know why? Because this is what our world needs from the church, who has the mystery of the gospel, who has been ordained in the sovereign counsel and the almighty mind of God to go and preach the gospel and drive back the darkness. The world doesn't need our rules. It needs the love of Christ proclaimed from the housetops. And we don't just need to speak about it. We need to show it. We need to love God and love people. And so if I understand things, if I understand what Jesus is saying here, that all of God's law to Old Testament Israel can be summarized in two concepts, worship and mission. We really only need one word to articulate that, and that is love. We worship God and we serve others because we love God and we love people. Does that make sense? By the way, it is that simple. That's not simplistic, right? Do you know what I mean by simplistic? Meaning that it's somehow easy or that it's juvenile or mundane. It is none of those things. It is simple, meaning that it is very focused, that there's not a lot of extraneous stuff going on, right? And if we get caught up in anything more, we're making it hard for people to follow the Lord. And if we get caught up in anything less, then we're just like the Pharisees. You know that? That we need to drill down on priorities, loving God and loving people. And we're here today to worship God because we love Him. And we serve other people because we love them. Not because they love us back, but because we're loved. You know what I mean? Love is the supreme ethic. Now here's the final admonition for us, okay? These things may seem disjointed, but they're all from the text. The final one is this, and it's a negative, and I hope you'll permit me to send you out on a negative, but don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Last week we ended the talk about what, again, Jesus was meeting their traditions head on, and we want to make sure that we're walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to talk about this maybe in a negative sense. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Don't miss that. He was grieved by their behavior. And so we need not to be like them. Okay, what is written there is also an example of what not to do. You understand? We don't need to be like them, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what they were. We don't need to quench Him, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, because He is a fire in us, and we can put out that fire with the hardness of our hearts and our unbelief. We don't need to quench Him, and we don't need to grieve Him, as it says in Ephesians 4:30, meaning that we disobey Him and we don't follow His leadership. No need to grieve the Holy Spirit. But rather, let us be filled by Him. You know, we have these negative commands. Don't quench Him. Don't resist Him. You know, don't grieve Him. But we're also told to be filled by Him, and to be under His influence, and to bear His fruit. Galatians chapter 5 and 22, the fruits are of the Spirit. They are His fruits. And we bear them when we are filled with Him and His presence, and we are under His influence. And so that said, let's end on a cautionary note, okay? Let's guard against something. Let's guard against reading this story and putting ourselves in the position of the disciples or in the position of Christ. We're right and they're wrong. And we're saying, oh, those bad Pharisees. There they go again. They're so hard-hearted. They just don't get it. Please don't do that. Can I say that if we do that, if we read the story like that, then we're just like them. That we're walking in their footsteps, pointing on our finger at other people who are wrong when we think ourselves to be right. So let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. Rather, I think we are challenged to go to God in prayer and to say, Father, forgive me for the hardness of my own heart. Right? And Holy Spirit, don't let me grieve you. Fill me and lead me and guide me and give me ears to hear and a heart to understand what you have to say to me. Lord Jesus, give me the faith to do all that you ask of me. And I think that's the challenge. Rather than pointing our fingers at the Pharisees and saying, oh, those bad Pharisees. Or take an occasion to look at the world or maybe look at other churches or look at our own church and point our finger at people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I wish they'd get it. I hope they're listening. That's what the Pharisees would do. The challenge from the text is to look inwardly at our own hearts and not grieve the Holy Spirit when we're challenged by the Word of God, because it's given to us for our benefit, right? And by way of action, we need to love God more than we love our rules and what makes us comfortable. And we certainly need to love people more than we love our own religion and ritual.